If you've not done so already, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be dealing with verses 14 and 15 this morning. But for the sake of context, I'm going to go back to verse 9 and then read down through verse 15. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we come before you earnestly desiring that your Spirit will work to open your word, that its teaching would not remain unknown to us, but that we would studiously look into it, that we would understand it, Father, and that through this understanding and belief in it, our lives would be changed. Father, I pray for the salvation of any who hear your word today, whether it's through this church or, Father, any other place, that your word would accomplish its purpose, that it would save those without Christ. Father, those who know Christ as Lord, that it would make us more diligent in our walk as a Christian. Bless us to this end. May we love you with all of our hearts. May we serve you, Father, as you ought to be served. And may the glory that is due to your name be yours and yours alone. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Paul in Romans 9 has declared that God elects to salvation. He chooses one over another. And that choice is based on nothing that we have done. We are told in chapter 9 and verse 10 that in the example of Rebekah and Isaac Jacob and Esau, that the children who are not yet born and having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. That is, that Jacob I've loved, Esau I have hated. God chose the one and not the other, and he did so and announced his choice before they were ever born and before they had ever done anything good or evil. So that God elects and God unconditionally elects. He does not look at us and say, I will choose you because you're better than somebody else. I will choose you because you're smarter than somebody else. You're wiser. You're more sincere. No, he chooses simply for reasons found in himself, for his own glory and for his own will, his own purpose. So that election is unconditional. But something happens sometimes with that word unconditional, and that is that because we think election is unconditional, we begin to think that everything about salvation is unconditional. And I'll explain what I mean, but that's not a right view. There are conditions involved with the gospel message. If you believe, you will be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The condition is calling upon the name of the Lord. Fulfill the condition, the result takes place. Call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you've ever been saved, it's because you called upon the name of the Lord. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord, you will not be saved. There is a condition in the gospel message, even though there is no conditions to God's sovereign choice. In other words, the gospel is presented as a promise. The gospel is presented as a choice. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Choose. Decide. Here's God's promise. Do this, and He will save you. Don't do this, He will not save you. So on one hand, we have this unconditional election from before the foundations of the world in the secret counsels of God. And on the other hand, the gospel is presented according to means. And it's important to remember that when God ordains the end, He ordains the means that lead to that end. Let me give you an illustration. It's a simple one, and it's a ridiculous one. But it gets the point across, I hope. Imagine, if you will, a farmer who is a fatalist. He believes in God, but he believes that God has ordained everything, and if it's going to happen, it happens, and if it doesn't, it won't. God hasn't, it's not going to happen. So, he's a farmer. And time to go out and break up the ground, till up the ground, disc the ground comes, and he sits in his house. Watches television, does nothing. Now comes time to plant the seed. And he sits in his house and does nothing. And then irrigation and harvest. And somebody comes along and says, "You didn't get a harvest this year." "No, I guess God didn't want me to have it. Because if He'd wanted me to have a harvest, if He ordained it, I'd have it." Well, I hope you understand the absolute ridiculousness of someone forming their life according to that idea, that sort of fatalism. I have been in a car before with somebody who drove in a manner that scared me to death. One finger on the steering wheel, 20, 25 miles an hour over the speed limit, and talking to me the whole time. Turning and looking. It's a brother in Christ, and I said, "You think you ought to be a bit more careful about your driving, especially when I'm a passenger, please?" And he said, "Well, if God's ordained for me to die in a car crash, there's nothing I can do to stop it, is there?" So I reminded him, the God who ordains the end also ordains the means, and the means is your choice as to how you're driving. Paul makes this point regarding the gospel. God has ordained His elect. And so certain is this number that it will not increase by one nor diminish by one over what God has chosen. All things will occur exactly as God has ordained and God has planned. And yet, in His wisdom, God has not told us a list of names. He's not put a chalk mark on the forehead of all the elect. We don't know who they are. And if we did know who they are, He doesn't tell us how or when they're going to be saved. Instead, what He tells us is this: go and preach the gospel. And do so in a manner that sincerely offers the gospel to all men on the condition that whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So it's a wrong conclusion to assume that if God's election is unconditional, that somehow the gospel doesn't have conditions or means associated with it. If I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved. And if not, I won't. It's all up to God. That's a sinful attempt to blame God for your lack of faith and repentance. The conditions or the means that are associated with the gospel have a two-sided application to them. Such conditions must be met in order for someone to be saved. You cannot be saved without believing. You cannot be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. You cannot be saved without repenting. The conditions must be met in order to be saved. Secondly, these conditions, if they are met, the person will be saved. There's a promise attached to it. Now, God works in a way so that only those whom He has elected And only those to whom the Spirit gives the gift of regeneration and faith will indeed call upon the name of the Lord. But that is a hidden work of God which He does not advertise to us. When I use the word conditions then involving the gospel message, understand I'm talking about things that must occur in order for the result to follow. That is, things that must happen in order for conversion to take place. But these things are not meritorious. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not a work that God rewards with salvation. Faith is not a work that God rewards by giving you salvation. It's not you earn salvation by believing, repenting, and calling upon God. That's not it. It's rather that God has structured the gospel in the form of a promise. And a promise of necessity has conditions with it. Do this, and you will be saved. So these conditions are necessary for us to understand and to keep in mind. On the one hand, if all we do is believe in the conditions and not God's election, then we will get the idea that salvation is up to us, it's our work, it's our doing. God does 99%, but I do the last 1%. God builds the car, but I'm the one that turns the key. God builds the bridge, but it doesn't go all the way across. The last step I have to jump all on my own. If you take the conditions or the means of the gospel, but ignore the election behind it, you wind up in some form or fashion attributing part of salvation to yourself. If you take election and ignore the promises, the means, and the conditions of the gospel message, you're like the farmer who's just sitting around waiting. God will plant the seed, irrigate the crops, and harvest it all by Himself if He wants me to have a harvest. And if not, then I guess God doesn't want me to have it. And such is really just an excuse to cover up our sin. What Paul does in verses 14 and 15 is he gives us a chain of causation, a chain of means that lead to the propagation of the gospel, which in turn leads to the salvation of those who call upon the name of the Lord. And he does it in this chain by means of rhetorical questions. Rhetorical because the answer is plain and expected. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Well, they won't. How is somebody going to call out to God for mercy if they don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins? They don't even believe there's a God. How will they seek salvation if they don't even believe in salvation? Well, they won't. And so that leads to the next question. Well, then, how are they going to believe if they've not heard of Him? How are they going to believe in Jesus unless someone tells them about it, if they don't hear about Jesus, right? Well, they won't. Well, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Answer, they won't. Now, keeping that pattern in mind, notice the last link in this chain. How will they preach unless they are sent? And the answer is the same. They won't. What Paul does in these two verses is he presents us this chain of means, this chain of causation, that if someone is going to call upon the name of Christ for salvation, there are things which must occur beforehand. Before they call, they must believe. Before they believe, they must hear. Before they hear, someone has to tell them. And in order for someone to preach to them and tell them, that person must be sent. And this is the chain of causation or conditionality or means that God uses to bring about conversion. As Calvinists, we dare not get into the idea that somehow people are going to be saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. That's not what it means. That is not a proper understanding of God's sovereignty. In fact, just the opposite. the only way they will come to faith in Christ is through the preaching of the gospel. And this is Paul's point. So, let's take these links one at a time, and instead of putting them in form of rhetorical question, I'm going to summarize the point that Paul is making in each one, make some applications, and then we'll see the entire thrust of what Paul is getting at here. Here's the first one from verse 14. Actually, verses 13 and 14. In order to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord, as we talked about last week, is to call out to God based on all that God is. The name of the Lord, the name of God, is a representation of His character, His being, and His work. It is to look at God and God in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to see that all that Christ has done and all that God has done, and to cry out and ask for mercy. It is a serious, sincere, invoking, calling upon God for salvation. It is what the man in the temple did, the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is calling upon the name of the Lord. And Paul says, how will they call in whom they have not believed? But before that, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So in order to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. There is no polite conversion. There is no such thing as, well, I guess I'll be a Christian, and becoming a Christian. In his autobiography, or I should say actually his diary, a Baptist by the name of Augustus Hopkins Strong, A.H. Strong, traces his conversion back to a meeting with Charles Finney in Charles Finney's later years. And he remarks how the invitation was given and how he went forward, and what he was asked was this: do you want to be a Christian? Yes. Do you want to be on the side of Christ? Do you want to enlist? Yes. All right then, you're a Christian. Now, I'm summarizing. That's not an exact quote, but that's the general idea. That the gospel under Finney was presented in such a way as, is this what you want? Okay, then it's yours. Instead, the gospel deals with our sin. And it drives us to a point where we realize two things. I am a sinner who is rightly condemned for my sin, and there's nothing I can do about it. And only God can save me. And the one who believes that cries out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve your wrath, I deserve hell, and there's nothing I can do. But the positive side of this is simple. While it means that you cannot be saved unless you cry out to God for mercy, it means you will be saved if you do. So in order to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. There is no salvation unless there has been that moment, that change of attitude and change of heart where you cried out to God for mercy. A serious and sincere calling upon God and pleading with Him to forgive you of your sins for Christ's sake. The corollary is, if you have done that, there is a promise of salvation. That's the first point that Paul wants to make. In order to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. Second, in order to call upon the name of the Lord, you must believe. Simple. How will they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? Or excuse me, how will they call upon Him whom they have not believed. I'm running ahead of myself a little bit. To believe in Christ, it means not just simply to believe that He exists. It's not merely to give mental assent to the facts. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's God and man in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for the price of sins. He was buried, rose again, coming again. Faith in this sense, to believe in, is the idea of placing your trust in. It's the idea of finding Him trustworthy. That He offers to you salvation based on what He has done, and you believe His offer to be true because you believe Him to be trustworthy. You have faith because you are convinced He is faithful. It is leaning back into the arms of Jesus with the intention of saying, if you drop me, I'm dropped. If you let go, that's it. Because I am so relying on you that either you save me or there is no salvation. It's to risk everything on the word of Jesus Christ. That's faith. No one calls out to God for salvation unless they first believe. Conversely, if someone does believe in Christ, they will manifest that faith by calling on the name of God. Someone might say, and this is common in our day and age, oh, I believe in Jesus. And without defining what they mean by it, oh, I believe in Jesus. Then what I say to you is this. Have you sincerely and seriously cried out to God for mercy? Has there come a point where in your heart you fell before God and said, God, if you don't save me, I won't be saved. I can't do anything about this. Only you can do it. And I'm risking everything on your promise that your Son paid for my sins. I'm risking it all on you. If you say you believe, then there will have of necessity come a point where you will have done just that. And if you have never done that, you don't really believe. The two go hand in hand. If you have cried out for mercy and called upon the Lord, it's an evidence that you believe that Jesus Christ's word is true. And you can claim all day long that you believe in Jesus, but if it has not led to a change of heart that brings you to confession of your sin before God and pleading His mercy, then you really don't believe. Third, in order to believe in the Lord, you must hear the message about the Lord. Okay? So here are our points again. In order to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. In order to call upon the name of the Lord, you must believe in the Lord. Third, in order to believe in the Lord, you must hear the message about Jesus Christ. You can't believe what you don't know. Paul's rhetoric here makes the point that no one can believe in something of which they have never heard. You might believe in a host of things. Things that you can't necessarily prove. But somewhere along the line, you heard about it. Or you heard facts or details that led you to that conclusion. Whether true or not, you cannot, it is impossible to believe something that you know nothing about. That you've never heard anything at all, that you don't even know exists. You can't believe in something until you know it exists. So what Paul is saying here is that no one can believe in Jesus Christ until they've actually heard of Jesus Christ. Now, as simple as that sounds, it's important to understand the Great Commission. there are no people off in fourth world countries who are Christians who have never heard of Jesus. There is no such thing. You can't call upon someone you don't believe in. You can't believe in somebody until you've heard about them. And if somebody has never heard of Jesus, then they don't believe in Jesus. There are no such thing as Christians who don't believe in Jesus, or Christians who've never heard about Jesus. So, contrary to common belief that somehow God has people out in the world somewhere who've never heard the gospel, but yet they are His people, they are believers, Paul shows to the contrary, if they're going to believe in the Lord, they have to hear the message about the Lord. And furthermore, it means that faith is not without its content. If you're going to believe in Jesus, then that means you must believe something about Jesus. You can't believe of whom you've not heard. So that faith is not irrational. Faith is not without content. It is faith in propositional truths, statements of fact that the Bible gives us. Faith in Christ is faith in truth, and truth as it comes from the Word of God. I believe. What do you believe? I don't believe anything. Or I believe everything. It doesn't matter. I just believe. Oh, I believe in the resurrection. You mean you believe Jesus Christ literally rose from the dead in history, time, and space? No. I think He's dead and buried. But I believe anyway, even though it's not true. No. That's not faith. Faith is not irrational. Faith is not without content, and faith is not without truth. Faith hears something. It hears the gospel. It hears the content of the Word of God. And it believes that. Normally, faith comes about as a result of having these truths proclaimed to us, usually not in a manner that we absorb all at once, but usually over a process of time. Salvation is instantaneous, but the process that leads up to it is not. So, for example, if you tell somebody, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that statement is empty of definition until you start telling them who Jesus is, what it means that He died, and how it is that He died for your sins. You have to define those terms. And then you have to define sin. And if you define sin, now you have to define righteousness. And if you define, now you have to define God. Why does all this matter? And so the whole thing kind of adheres together. Ordinarily, what that means is that people hear background truths that lay this foundation so that the gospel has a place to fit. It makes sense. Parents, this is a key reason why you should train your children in the stories and teachings of the Bible, even if they're not saved. Because years later, when they grow up and the gospel is presented, they'll understand. It'll have a place to fit. They'll understand it. Don't take the fatalistic approach that says, well, if God's chosen my kids, He's chosen them. If not, okay. So they don't have to go to church if they don't want to. They don't have to listen if they don't want to. I'm not going to teach them anything. If God's going to save them, He's going to save them, and if not, He's not. There are means that lead up to salvation. And one of them is hearing the gospel. And that means hearing the truths associated with it. Now, this leads into Paul's next two statements. Okay? You're not going to be saved unless you call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first point. Okay? You're not going to call unless you believe. That's the second point. You're not going to believe unless you hear. Okay? There has to be content involved. But this content is not a truncated, vacuous, empty shell of content. It's truth about God. And that leads Paul to his next point. In order for someone to hear about Jesus, there has to be a messenger. There has to be a preacher. And Paul's word is specific. The idea of a preacher here is the idea, it's borrowed from the word for a herald. Okay, so forget about Facebook and the newspaper and the internet and email and the telegraph and the telephone. You are back in the days of word-of-mouth communication, and the king wishes to publish a decree or an announcement or a law. And what does he do? He has a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D. Not the guy's name is Harold, but that's his position. Okay? Harold. And he goes out, maybe he's got the trumpet, maybe whatever, and he brings the king's decree and he publishes it. He may read it out loud. He probably posts it in a public place so that it's announced and it's broadcast. This is the idea that such a man, a herald, is acting on the king's behalf. To put it another way, what the herald reads is the king's word. The herald doesn't get to make it up, not unless he wants to die, literally. The herald doesn't get to say, oh, this part's not important, I'm going to skip over it. The herald is responsible for simply speaking God's word. The preacher. He acts on God's behalf. We are trained in our postmodernist world to think that every man's statements are nothing more than his own. By assuming, or I should say presuming, that there is no God, men look at what goes on in church as just nothing more than a man presenting his own views. And while I confess to being human and a sinful human at that, and therefore imperfectly preaching the Word of God, nonetheless, it is God's Word. The motto of the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies is the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that preaching is inspired or perfect or infallible or needs to be written down. It means that when the Word of God is proclaimed, because it's the Word that's being proclaimed, it has the authority of God behind it. So that as the Old Testament prophets can stand up with the Word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Isaiah doesn't say, "Thus saith Isaiah." He says, "I am speaking for God." So the task of, or the chain, if you will, of causation, of necessity involves someone who says, this is what God says. And he speaks for God. So that it should be received as God's word. Not because I'm God, but because the herald speaks for the king. And he proclaims the message. The Bible does not assume that there is no God. It presupposes there is a God. And therefore the Bible claims that the preaching of the Word of God is God speaking and is to be received as authoritative as God Himself or with God's authority. So that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. In order for someone to hear, there has to be a preacher. And again, God doesn't send angels. He doesn't send voices from heaven. The gospel, Sorry to contradict this. The gospel is not written in the stars. It's not found in nature. If they're going to be saved, they have to call upon the name of the Lord. If they're going to call, they have to believe. If they're going to believe, they have to hear. And if they're going to hear, it means there has to be a human preacher sent. A man, a herald with that message. And that leads to Paul's final point. Verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? In order for someone to be this herald, they have to be commissioned to that task. The word that Paul uses, unless they are sent, it's a verb that comes from the same root word where our term apostle comes from, because the apostles were commissioned by God and sent out. This is not a title. Paul's not using it as an office. But he is using the verb behind it to give the same idea that they cannot preach unless they are sent out. That is, unless they are commissioned to the task. And then he quotes from Isaiah 52 to support his viewpoint. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And if you don't know the background and the history of what he's referring to in verse 15, you're going to miss his point. When a battle was taking place, there were men, usually young men, teenagers, who had one job: stand right next to the general, the guy's in charge of everything. And if he needed to get a message over to that flank, you go and you tell him this. And the guy would run. And you go tell him, and off he goes. And when the battle was over, because the people back in the city needed to know what to do, if it's a loss, if you've been conquered, you need to know. And you need to know fast. If it's a victory, you need to know that too. And so there's another one whose job it is simply to take the message and go back and tell it. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, Absalom has created a rebellion against his own father, David. And there's a war, there's a battle. Absalom is killed, his forces are crushed, and the leader of the army, Joab, has two men. And he sends one of them, we're not told his name, he's just a Cushite, and he sends him to bear news. And the other runner says, I'd want to go too. And they go back and forth, and finally he says, fine, go ahead and run. And the second one actually outruns the first one. What's interesting is that the men, when the watchman on the walls sees the men coming, he can actually identify who they are by the way they run. He can tell by their stride of their feet who they are. And one, he goes, ah, the running of this man. He looks like, and I'm trying to remember his name, Ahimaaz, I think. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And you can check me up on that detail if you want. It's 2 Samuel 18. Looks like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And David goes, ah, he's a good man. He's bringing good news. They could tell by the stride of his feet that he was bringing good news. How beautiful are the feet of those, what? Who preach the gospel of peace. In Isaiah 52, Isaiah is using that figure of a runner coming back from battle to talk about the announcement that God is making that Israel is going to come back from that captivity. And the runner is approaching the city of Jerusalem, which lays waste. And there are watchmen who see this runner coming. And they can tell by the stride of his feet, he's got good news to share. How beautiful are his feet that bring this message of good news. So that God is publishing the return from captivity, the salvation and deliverance of his people. That's in Isaiah 52. What's in Isaiah 53? Ah. The promised, foretold, prophesied death of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary atonement to release the captives. So Isaiah is taking God's promise to return the captivity of Israel, and now he's extending it even further. Now he's using that as a foreshadow of what Jesus Christ is going to do. Paul sees that from Isaiah 52 and 53, and he uses that to talk about this is the way the gospel is done. The gospel messenger is one who is sent. The runner standing next to the general doesn't make up his own mind as to what message he's going to take, and he doesn't make up his own mind as to whether he's going to be the one to carry it or not. The messenger doesn't get to do his own thing. He doesn't get to appoint himself as a runner. He doesn't get to appoint the time that he runs, or where, or when. He acts solely on the basis of the one who authorizes him to do so. And without that authorization, any message that he bears is invalid and perhaps even seen as downright treasonous. Just as the herald announces the will of the king and only the will of the king, so the runner must announce the will of God, the will of the general, and only the will of the general. The one who is sent must be authorized to do so. The gospel requires the understanding of foundational doctrines. And often there is a time factor for one who hears and believes these doctrines. And so the one who is giving this information must do so carefully and only with the gifting of the Holy Spirit. And I will add, the recognized gifting of the Holy Spirit. This is not to say that you can't give the gospel unless you're an ordained preacher. That's not the point. The point, however, is that the preaching of the Word of God in worship is evangelism. Ordinarily, a person is saved under the careful explanation of the Word. And that careful explanation is ordinarily done through the preaching by those recognized for that task. John Gill says this, "There is no proper, rightful, regular, or lawful preaching of the Word without a commission, which is either extraordinary or ordinary. Extraordinary mission was such as the apostles had, who as they were called to extraordinary service had extraordinary qualifications and went forth in an extraordinary manner. Ordinary mission is of men to be pastors and teachers, which includes qualifications for that work. For whom Christ sends forth into such service, he bestows gifts on them, fitting them for it. And it also includes a call unto this work, which is both internal and external. The internal call being the desire to do it, the external call is given by the churches of Christ after due trial and examination of those gifts. And none but such who are in this way sent out ought to preach the gospel." One of the greatest travesties of our modern age is the self-called minister. There are criteria in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3 gives them. Acts 6, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5. And those criteria must be met in order for someone to be commissioned as the herald by the church. And without that commissioning, any who act as self-called are like runners who carry their own message of their own decision. Can you imagine a spearman in the army suddenly deciding he wanted to become a runner? And so he just drops his spear and turns around and starts running back. Where are you going? Oh, I'm taking him a message about how the battle's going. Such a man would be seen as cowardice for abandoning his posts. And most definitely, he would be seen as rebellious to the will of the king and the general, taking it upon himself to do that which was not his job to do. This gives a whole new perspective than what we're used to about the local church. It's the church that commissions men as ministers of the gospel. It's the church who declares, we see in this man the gifts for preaching and teaching. And when such men are commissioned by the church, their task is to preach Jesus Christ. So that preaching is evangelism. Now, it's not the only form of evangelism. It is not to say that you cannot evangelize. You must be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies within you. You must be salt and light. But it means that we dare not say evangelism is something that goes on out there and worship is something that goes on in here. Worship is evangelism. I asked Psalm 96 to be read because it calls upon Israelites to declare the glory of God to all the idolatrous nations of the world. Well, how did Israel do that? By worshiping at Jerusalem. Come into His courts and give to God the glory that's due to His name. And when Israel worshiped God, the other nations heard. When we come together and we worship God and His Word is preached, your being here is a witness, a testimony to unsaved people. Your family, your children, your neighbors, the people that work in the library, etc., etc., etc. When we come and we say, our God is a great God and a sovereign God, and we declare the beauties and the glory, the strength and the honor and praise of our Maker, we are doing evangelism. And in fact, the confessional statement that we read, it's in your bulletin, chapter 14, verse 1, says that ordinarily the grace of faith is wrought by the ministry of the Word. And that's a technical phrase referring to the preaching that goes on in the worship services. This gives a whole new perspective to the local church. We are trained to think of evangelism as something that goes on out there, and what goes on in here is not evangelism. Whereas we need to see it almost the other way around. Worship is evangelistic because it declares the glory of God, even to idolaters. And on that basis, we can then go out and share what we have heard to others. Like the herald comes out and announces the message of the king, and sometimes the husband in the marketplace hears that message, and then he takes that message home and relays it to his family. That's how we understand evangelism. I will also say that this idea of the ordained messenger gives new perspective to missions. It is not true that everybody is a missionary. Okay? A missionary is a man who meets the biblical qualifications, ordained by his church, and commissioned and sent out with the gospel to preach that message to lost people around the world. Nowadays, everything is a missionary. I've met men in a larger group, larger denomination, whose job was what they called athletic missionary. They went to a foreign country. They organized what we Americans call soccer games and soccer leagues, got the children of the city interested, and they organized all these athletic sports and events, and then on the basis of that, told the children about church, and vacation Bible school, and Sunday school, and their whole job was simply to organize athletic events, but they were athletic missionaries. That's not a missionary. I have had ladies tell me, well, I'm a missionary. Where are you missionary to? Well, I work at 7-Eleven. I'm the clerk. And I pass out tracts, and that makes me a missionary. The idea of a preacher, of a herald, is that you cannot preach unless you are sent. That doesn't mean that you don't give the gospel. Again, you must be ready to give an answer. But it destroys this idea that everyone is a minister, everyone's a missionary, and it helps us to see that what goes on in the church is evangelism. How can they call on him of whom they've not believed? They can't. How will they believe in him of whom they've never heard or not heard? They can't. How will they hear without a preacher? They can't. How can they preach unless they are sent? They can't. Let me summarize all of this together then. The preaching of the gospel is done by means, by agencies, or by conditions. Unless certain conditions are met, there is no salvation. Men must believe in order to call upon God. They must call and they must hear in order to believe. They must hear in order for that to take place. Men must be sent and commissioned so that they preach so that men hear. God, who appoints the end, the election of His people, also points the means by which that will happen. But those means are His means. And we are not free to invent our own. So, how to put this to use? If you are without Christ and you're just sitting around waiting for God to save you, you are mistaken. If you are without Christ right now, I tell you, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And the gospel is presented to you as both a condition and a command, a promise and an order from the King. It is not God's fault if you are not saved, it is yours. If God has given you the means of hearing the gospel, then He has called you personally through His messenger, and through that message calls you to salvation. So, you cannot wait for God to do it, because that is not how the gospel works. Rather, the gospel is this: believe, call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. The promise is sure, and it is to you and to all. Finally, for us as Christians, this task is to be carried out by the church as a whole. Each of us in our own individual lives may find opportunities to give the gospel. And when we find those opportunities and they are ours, use them. Give the gospel. But the ordinary way it's going to take place also is within the confines of the church, and each of us doing our part, giving, praying, helping, fulfilling whatever gifts, whatever slot you can fulfill, so that the church functions, that it coordinates, that it works. This is to increase the church. It is to give a place from which the herald of the gospel can announce that gospel and teach its details, its backgrounds, and its foundational truths. So that ordinarily, saving faith then is wrought through the ministry of the Word, and each of us, as part of the body of Christ, working in that way, furthers the gospel message. It is the church that commissions men to go out and plant other churches. It is the church that commissions men to go out and work as missionaries. And they, on the foreign field, planting churches and preaching the gospel. And it is through our giving, our prayers, our encouragement, our support, our doing our part as members of the body, that the whole body working together carries out the gospel in God's commissioned and ordained manner. That is as much evangelism, and perhaps more so, than anything else. The great travesty of our age is when the pulpit has become so watered down that the gospel is invisible, or hollow at best. Because ordinarily, that's where salvation takes place. Real conversion. How can they believe? Or call on Him they've not believed? They can't. How are they going to believe if they haven't heard? They can't. How are they going to hear without a preacher? They won't. They can't. How can they preach unless they are commissioned? Sent? They can't. What we do here is the heralding of the gospel by God's appointed means and God's appointed messenger. Don't underestimate the value of worship as evangelism. Let's go to God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for reminding us in Your Word of our responsibility as members of the body of Christ to carry out Your great commission. We thank You for the reminder, Father, that it is Your means and Your method and Your message. I ask, Father, that You will make us people willing to do our part to fulfill the role that You have gifted us for as members of the body of Christ, each in our own different way, that we will utilize our prayer and our giving and our gifts and talents so that a faithful preaching of the Word from the pulpit will see the salvation of our children, of our neighbors, of our friends, and of our visitors. Father, may You be pleased to draw men to Yourself through the ministry of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, that You may receive the glory. We ask in Christ's name, Amen.